And if you have your Bibles, we will be in Mark chapter 1 once again this morning. Mark chapter 1. And we'll have it on the screen here with you, or for you here in just a minute. Mark chapter 1. Tell you what, I'm so excited about our journey, literally, journey through the book of Mark, and we have really just started. And so here we are in Mark chapter 1. Mark starts in, as far as Jesus' ministry is concerned, he starts in about a year or so after Jesus had already started. So for the disciples that Jesus officially called to himself this last week, as we saw, he had already met them, and but here was the official call to be his disciples. And so Mark chapter 1, we're going to start out there in verse number, make sure I get the verse right, verse number 23, and it's kind of in the middle of this this story where Jesus is in the synagogue. A synagogue would have been organized if there were 10 or more Jewish men in a community. This is something that started, I've been told, with Ezra. Is it Ezra, Nehemiah? About that time. And so, again, if there was a community that had a good handful of Jewish men, there would be a synagogue, sometimes multiple synagogues. And this last week, we saw how Jesus, he speaks at a synagogue on a Saturday. And we saw that Jesus spoke with authority. Jesus spoke with an authority that no man other than Jesus himself could speak with. Me, other preachers, pastors, whatever. Now, it's a good thing to follow Jesus' example, because what Jesus gave, it was truth that applied to real life. Instead of talking about splitting hairs on these different positions that other teachers would have had. And so I really love how the Word of God is so practical. Can I just tell you, one of my burdens is to... because to me, the Word of God is alive and it's powerful and it's exciting. Okay. And so there's not like all kinds of theatrical things happening here on stage. But and so I guess so. One of my burdens is to not make the Bible boring. Oh, man, I hope that, because like when the Word of God really gets a hold of you, I'm telling you, there's nothing boring about it. And so if you ever find yourself in a church that the pastor makes the Bible boring, I don't know what to tell you, except for, you know, I don't know, try to find a new church, whatever. But so how is it that I can, as a pastor, not make the Bible boring by, you know, what, I don't know, whatever it is. Because I tell you, being around Jesus, it must have been the most exciting thing ever. So that's just my two cents. But in verse number 23, the Bible says, and immediately, so think about the context here. There are individuals there. Jesus is in the synagogue. And there was a man in the synagogue that was possessed by a demon. Literally in the Greek language, the word is demonized. So whenever you see someone in the Bible that was possessed by a demon, the word is demonized. So this man, he makes himself known, verse number 23, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us?" Whether he's talking about himself and the demon or multiple demons within him, or even for the congregation, I don't know. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's a significant statement that we'll look at here in just a few minutes. By the way, have you ever noticed that in Jesus' day, in Jesus' ministry, it's like wherever he went, there was just demonic activity that just rose to the surface. Have you noticed that? It's like wherever Jesus went, like, you know, these unclean spirits. In verse number 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, literally be muzzled, and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, we're going to look at three stories this morning. Maybe not three distinct stories, but three different parties, three different groups in this passage. The one that we just read, the demon-possessed man, is the first one. Verse number 29, and immediately he left their synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Just kind of the scenario here. I joke about coming home like during the fall and smelling coffee cake. I think I joke about that too much, like, because you've heard me talk about that during the fall, right? Okay. Well, maybe my wife is the only one who picks up on it, because I came home the other day and she was making coffee cake, and it's like my favorite coffee cake in the whole world. And she's like, do you smell it? And I was like, what are you talking about? And then I could kind of pick something else. And I was thinking, okay, maybe it's coffee cake. And so she said, well, it's coffee cake. She's like, well, you say it enough. And I can just imagine Peter taking Jesus home and Andrew going along and the other two disciples at this point. If they were expecting a meal to be ready, which was customary in this time, a meal to be ready when they came home from the synagogue, they were sure to be disappointed. In this passage in verse number 30, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. I wonder if they expected him to be able to heal her. I don't know. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. This beautiful picture of thanksgiving with this healing that Jesus had brought to her, even something like a fever. And she arose and began to serve them. So we find the demon-possessed man. We find this mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, in the next part of the chapter here. And then in verse number 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll look at this passage this morning. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We thank you for this time. We pray that you would just work in our hearts in a special way. God, we thank you for making your heart known as those with different hearts interacted with you, came face to face with you. God, we thank you that You care. You minister to people where they're at. God, thank you for doing this in our lives, wherever we're at this morning. God, you desire to do work in our hearts. And I pray that we would, that you'd help us as we see this example from Scripture. And we'll thank you for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the most part, the book of Jeremiah is God's response to the sinfulness of his people. And in many different ways, in the first 30 chapters or so, 29 chapters, in many different ways, God confronts Israel about Judah in particular, about their sin. And yet in chapter 30, we find this turn where God reveals his heart for his people. And he says phrases like, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is what he tells his people. So when he discusses their sinfulness, they expect judgment. And yet God turns and he speaks compassionately to his people. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the Bible says, is Ephraim my dear son? And the implied answer is yes. Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart, and notice this word, yearns for him. He says, I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Now, the word yearn that's used here in this passage, it speaks of restlessness or agitation. It speaks of turbulence. Okay, so maybe if you've ever been in an airplane and you've experienced that wonderful thing called turbulence. And what a blessing. And the way that the Bible describes God's yearning for us, even in the midst of our sin, is that of turbulence. God's loving heart, a heart that loves to rescue and redeem even over and over again. And I got to tell you, I am so thankful that that God is the God of the second chance, because there have been so many times, even daily, where I've got to come back to God and say, God, I've messed up, whatever it was. And God, would you please give me your mercy? Give me your grace. God, I look to you alone. And I love how this yearning heart was made so clearly manifest to us when Jesus came down to earth some 2,000 years ago. He walked among us, the Word of God, the vehicle through which God would make himself known to us, to mankind. The Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And I love how every person that he came to, he was approachable to the humble in particular. And of course, the proud, he dealt with them in their own way. And yet we think about Jesus as a man who restored men and women to dignity throughout his ministry. Dane Ortlund writes this. Notice this statement here. The world is starving for a yearning love, a love that remembers instead of forsakes, a love that isn't tied to our loveliness, a love that gets down underneath our messiness, a love that is bigger than the enveloping darkness we might be walking through even today, a love of which even the very best human romance is the faintest of whispers. What do you think that God's heart, Jesus' heart, was like as he was walking among mankind? I tell you what, as we've seen in our study on Wednesday nights, our Bible study, this yearning heart, this heart that is filled with compassion for these creatures made in his image that had strayed from him. This yearning heart. On August 5th, a mom and a son in Oklahoma, they were swimming at their pool at their house. The son had gotten out, and so he was drying off on the porch, and yet he began to hear his mom behind him, and he grew up experiencing these seizures that she would have. Now, can you imagine here, someone in a pool while having a seizure? That's like the worst, you know, scenario that you can think of. But Gavin, this young man, he 10 years old, he heard his mom, and on the video online, you could just see him just jump in, dive into this pool. It's not a very deep pool, but man, he just dove right in. He got over to his mom and was able to pull her over to the ladder. And ultimately, of course, she would get out. Now, of course, Gavin, he knows what it's like for his mom to go through something like this. When he heard her, he knew exactly what was happening. And so, again, pulls her to the side, keeps her head above water and over there to the ladder. Lori, the mom, doesn't remember anything. In fact, she doesn't remember anything when she has these seizures. And when she saw the footage, she says, "It floored me." She was just blown away. On her Facebook post, she writes, "One of my worst nightmares came to life this morning. I've shared before, I don't like for people to witness when I have a seizure. So for all my friends and family, it may be rough for some to see. But y'all," she says, "y'all," she says in all caps, she says, "look at my baby saving my life." Literally saving my life. She says, "Gavin had just got out of the pool and was on the porch, and that's when he heard me." Now, Gavin would later be recognized by the Kingston Police Department for his actions. He was given an award during a ceremony, and I say, rightfully so. And you go online and watch the video for this, but But I think about this son, and if his mentality, I think it is, was anything like mine growing up, it's like, man, if something happens to mom, I mean, your life is just, and how you hold your mom just with, she's loved you so much and your love for her returned to her. And I can just imagine the storm, if you will, that was happening in this young man's heart when he heard his mom. He knew what it meant. 10 years old, he ain't no dummy. He knows what the results are when someone in a case like that might go underwater and not have oxygen for a time. What I'd like for us to see this morning is the heart of God as he ministers toward people that had different hearts themselves in different conditions. And yet I love how Jesus, this yearning heart, he meets every single one of them where they are at. The first one I'd like for us to look at is, of course, this man who is demon possessed. Jesus, everywhere that he was, there would be a different response to him in his ministry. And here he is. He's speaking there at a synagogue. And lo and behold, a man. By the way, isn't it an interesting thing that there would be a man in a synagogue hearing religious teaching that was actually demon possessed? Does that strike anyone else? Like, it's amazing here what's happening in this story. But again, a different responses as Jesus was ministering. And right there, as Jesus is speaking with authority, there's a man that is demonized in the congregation. And he cries out. He cries out and he says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, this man had come to the point where it's like this demon had really latched on even to the core of this individual, so much so that the demon is actually speaking through him. This phrase that he says, I'm not sure what to think about it. What do you have to do with us? Me personally, I think it's more likely that he looked at himself, this demon within this man. He looked at himself and the man in whom he was as almost like one person, like there's the same entity. Whatever the perspective was, what do you have to do with us? He says, in so many words, you, and it's almost like he's making an accusation. He presents it as a question, but he says, "You have come to destroy us." Now, rather than being submissive to Jesus, this spirit cries out and he says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, all these phrases, they might seem like, okay, whatever, this is just something that the demon was saying. But there's significance in every phrase. One thing that I might mention is, what do you have to do with us? It's like what he was saying is, what do you have? We have nothing to do with you yet. Like, we know that one day you're going to deal with us, but okay, is that time now? You have nothing to do with us yet. But then he also says this phrase. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, that might seem like, okay, he's just identifying Jesus for who he is. And yet there's something more going on here in this one phrase, because in the beliefs of this particular day, according to William Lane, the exact knowledge of the other's name brought mastery or control over them. So isn't this interesting? This demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And we might look at it as a simple phrase. OK, the demon, he knows who Jesus is. And yet this is the demons, seems to be, the demon's pathetic attempt of trying to bring Jesus under his authority. So here this demon is, okay, exposed here in the middle of this synagogue, this service, and says various phrases, and "I know who you are," and the exact phrase, the Holy One of God. Trying to bring Jesus under his authority. Now, if there's anything that I can think of in our culture that would be even remotely close to this, My full name is Michael Timothy Rogers. I'm a junior. And so Michael Timothy Rogers Jr. Now, if I were to hear that, if I were like in the lobby and someone were to say, Michael Timothy Rogers Jr., let me ask you, what goes down your spine when someone says your full name? Like, you're in trouble. You're getting called on the carpet, Michael Timothy Rogers Jr. I even send a shiver down my own spine when I say that. And so what was it like? Okay, using his full name, I don't know if there's any similarity here, but again, what the demon seems to be doing is trying to bring Jesus under his authority. And so we can see Jesus in this moment as being challenged. Now, as we look at history, we can see that exorcists in this day often identify themselves by a relationship with some deity or some power, and then they'll speak some kind of a spell. And yet Jesus does neither. And why is that? What does the Bible tell us about the way that he spoke in the synagogue? He spoke as one having what? Authority. And here he is. He's speaking to this man in whom this demon is. Jesus is the authority. He doesn't have to say some ritual, whatever. He simply speaks in it. In economy of words, he says, be quiet, literally be muzzled, come out of him. And in verse number 26, we see that the demon, of course, he is very reluctant to come out. This man convulses. He comes out with a shriek. This demon comes out with a shriek. And I love as Kent Hughes writes. He says, the hopeless man who had rolled before them in dust and despair rose to wholeness, joy, and peace. I think what Mark is showing us here, the different ways that Jesus has established his authority. As we get to this story, Jesus is the name that the enemy fears. It wasn't some ritual, wasn't some kind of a chant, nothing, no religious hubbub, whatever we might think that Jesus could have done. The enemy fears Jesus. And while he is reluctant to go, this demon within him, he has absolutely no choice. And he is overwhelmed by Jesus' infinite power. Now, if we just take a step back here, by what we see in this man, and as we look at these three different hearts this morning that Jesus interacts with, I'd like for us to first of all see, number one, that there is hope for the distant heart. There's hope for the distant heart. There is hope for the heart that we might say, okay, there is no hope for this heart. Kent Hughes writes this. There is hope for the worst of us. You or someone you know may have the hardest heart in the nation. I find it interesting that, again, this man was in the middle of a synagogue. At some point, Kent Hughes comes along and says, if you have a hard heart, it might even be that it is a religious heart. But he says, you might have the hardest heart in the nation. To you and everyone else, it appears impenetrable, irredeemable, impossible. He says, there is great hope for you. Christ can free you from the evil that has you in bondage. Can I tell you, whatever category you might put yourself in, you're beyond hope. Someone that you've been praying for. I'll just kind of keep this private here this morning, but even a comment that someone made to me this morning, how in the situation that I'm thinking of, how God may just be melting this person's heart. Don't stop praying. Don't put yourself in a category where you are beyond hope. This person that you've been praying for, that they are beyond hope. Did you know that God is the God of redeeming those who are beyond hope? And And so keep praying. Keep praying. Notice the statement, God doesn't limit himself to working with the unspoiled parts of us that will remain after a lifetime of sinning. His power runs so deep that he is able to redeem the very worst parts of our past into the most radiant parts of our future. I don't know how else to tell you, but the grace of God is greater than any sin, any secret sin, any transgression, whatever label you want to put on it. And I know there are different categories, but any life, any heart. Keep praying. If you feel as if you are the one with a hard heart, can I just encourage you, bring yourself before Jesus and say, God, would you melt my heart? If you could do anything with me, God, I put myself before you at your feet. Some specific area in your life, whatever it is. Back in the 1970s, there was a toxic landfill in Ohio, 77 acres. That was reassigned as a recreational green space. And we can throw the picture, the original picture of this on the screen. It's a great place to take your kids and play, right? And when the project started, it was unknown just how massive this job would be to clean up this particular area. There would be garbage of all kinds. There were tires, rusted cars, there were chemicals. And by the way, do y'all understand, I'm not making a political statement here this morning. I know that people can take like the environment to a level, but what I see here awesome is the restoration that happens. So all this was happening when we really didn't know, I guess, how to deal with chemicals and stuff like this. But staff members that worked at this particular area, I think this was early on when this restoration happened. Staff workers began to get sick, but there was no radiation found, but they say that just about everything else. So the transformation took place. It was initiated by Ford, and it took 25 years to complete the cleanup. And when the soil samples came back that everything was okay, they took this particular area and they matched the vegetation with the area around this. Now, if you get a good picture of this in your mind, we go on to the next one here. Man, is that beautiful or what? As we think about the landscape of an individual's heart, you and I might look at that landscape and say, there's no hope. There's no work that can be done. We might be in awe and amazement at what mankind can do with something like this, but I'm telling you, the cleanup that God can do, it is miraculous. It is instantaneous before God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ being placed on my account, my standing before God completely wiped clean. And we might look at someone and say they are beyond all hope. We may have looked at this individual and said they are beyond all hope. This was one of the individuals that that came across Jesus' path that Jesus would minister to, and how his life was changed. By the way, that's one of the reasons, I think one of my favorite ministries that the Pregnancy Care Center has is called Journey. He mentioned that just this morning. And it's giving care to those, spiritual care, to those who have had an abortion. And I'm so thankful for that willingness to minister to someone who has gone through that. And by the way, if there's someone here that maybe you have gone through an abortion and you don't feel like based on God's truth, the word of God, that you've processed that fully and your forgiveness before him, I would encourage you to reach out to that ministry. God's grace is greater than we can possibly imagine. Well, again, at the end of the Sabbath, at the end of the meeting at the synagogue on the Sabbath, it would end about noon. It was customary to go home and to enjoy a meal after that service at the synagogue. And so if Simon and Andrew, if they were expecting anything, any kind of a meal or whatever, they were surely disappointed. They show up, they find Simon's mother-in-law sick, and she had a fever. And it wasn't some kind of a sickness that, you know, that would totally destroy her life. I mean, you know, Jesus healed people with all kinds of things. And here this woman was, she had a fever, not gravely ill, but definitely incapacitated. It's hard for me not to read this passage and to not think about COVID. I'll just be honest with you. I don't know what kind of fever she had, but I can tell you that during COVID, man, I felt like I was death warmed over, like I was going to die. Had this fever, and man, I just didn't want to do anything. I don't know what point that she was sick to, but she had a fever. Now, notice in verse number 31, the Bible says, "And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." Now, if you could just imagine her being in this condition, okay, she's got this fever, she's incapacitated. I mean, it's not like, and it's the worst thing in the world, but there she is, she's sick. And we all know what that's like. And sometimes when we're sick, it's like, man, you're praying for a miracle. You're miserable. And just imagine, if you will, I mean, you would love for someone like Jesus to come along and lift you up and that fever to go away. Jesus could have healed this woman any way that he wanted. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels that Jesus, whether we're talking, and I think especially about like the three blind men that Jesus healed, have you ever noticed that in circumstances like this, three different blind men that Jesus gave sight to, how he healed them each a different way? Have you noticed that? And I think what Jesus was showing was that it's not the way in which the words that were spoken, whatever, but the fact that he is the authority, he can heal any way that he wants. And so Jesus, in this story, he reaches down, takes her by the hand. And I love this statement. This has been called natural instinctive action springing up from Jesus' sympathetic heart. In this act where he reaches down and takes this woman by the hand, we find the principle of the incarnation here. Notice the statement here by Kent Hughes. Jesus' extended hand was simply an expression of his genuine love and his desire to tenderly meet the woman's need. It was a condensation of the very principle of the incarnation. Jesus' touch tells us volumes about what he is like and how much he loves. Can you just imagine Jesus reaching down with a sparkle in his eye and with tenderness? He continues and says, "To touch us in healing and in love, that is his instinctive way, the way of his healing heart." I don't know about you, but I think about this man over here who, I mean, his circumstance in life was just demon-possessed, and I wonder what brought him to the point where he would be in this condition. And we might write him off as someone who was just out of the reach of God's grace. In fact, he wasn't. We come over here to this woman who was suffering. It wasn't this. I mean, it's not like she was handicapped or anything, but she was sick. And I love how Jesus meets each of them exactly where they are. And can I tell you this morning, if you are suffering in any way, it might be some big thing, it might be some small thing, relatively. God cares about you and where you're at. A burden to you is a burden to him. In this yearning heart, while God might not take away every ailment, every sickness here on this earth today, God is going to redeem everything, and we are going to enjoy this absence of sickness for all of eternity. That being said, he has a heart for us wherever we are at. And so if you feel like, okay, I've got this burden and this care and this concern, there is no burden that is too small to bring Jesus. He cares about you. He cares about your burden. He cares about your trial, whatever it might be. Well, immediately this woman gets up and she begins to serve. And I love this expression of her heart. It's been commented that this must have been an incredible meal that she made for Jesus. Now, I don't know about that. It may have been awesome. Probably everyone here knows that my wife loves to watch Hallmark movies. And maybe this is true, okay? You know, the classic scenario, you know, the guy, his wife has passed away or whatever, or the girl, her husband is, you know, and they're baking, but things just aren't coming together until they find each other. And what happens when that meal is made, and it is made with what? Love. I don't know. Maybe this was the best meal that she ever made. Getting up in thankfulness. I'm so thankful for what he's done for me. I'm telling you, this could be the best meal I ever make. But we know this, that there was a spring in her step. And there was excitement, maybe, this Thanksgiving. And I love also what the statement that this must have said to Peter, who had become a disciple of Jesus, who is now at this point a disciple of Jesus, and how Jesus makes this incredible statement where it's like he's saying, Peter, I love you. I love your family too. And how reassuring that must have been as Peter would travel with Jesus. But there was thanksgiving here. This woman, the way that she responded. Notice with me, number two, there's hope for the suffering heart. There's hope for the suffering heart. What Jesus has done in Capernaum, it by this time, it is no secret. With the Sabbath ending, the Sabbath ended. I've heard different things here. I've heard that it ended about 6 p.m. I've also heard that the Sabbath ended, that people could come out come out of their homes and whatever else when there were three stars in the sky. And so can you imagine here? Word has gotten around about this man. He had been healed from being demon possessed. He was healed from this woman had been healed from this fever. And could you imagine just the word getting out and people are now dying to go to Jesus? They're thinking about their relatives. They're thinking about those that loved ones that need help. They need a miracle. And it's like they are just dying for the Sabbath to be over, for those three stars to come out. You know, they're all looking out the windows and maybe the kids are, the parents have the kids on watch and they're looking and they're like, is that a star? Yeah, I think that's a star. Is that a star? No, that's a satellite. And they look out over here and, oh, that's another star. We need one more. Okay, that's a star over there. And they come out and the Bible tells us that the entire city comes to where Jesus is. In fact, the way that the Bible mentions it in the Greek language, it's almost like people were just pouring in. The entire town, the Bible says, at the door. And they're getting healed by Jesus. Miracles, healings, people that were demonized, these demons being cast out. Each of them, for one reason or another, looking for a miracle. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that every single person here, every individual, was genuinely seeking Jesus? Like, do you think that every single one of them, they were like, okay, I'm ready to give Jesus my entire heart. He can have me. Or do you think that maybe there were some that were just looking for a miracle all by itself? Nothing else. I think that would probably be safe to say that there would be some, maybe many, maybe all of them, I don't know, who were looking for a miracle, but hadn't. Maybe sometime they would wrap their minds around who Jesus is and why he came. But I think that it would be safe to say that at this particular point, probably a lot of them, they were just looking for a miracle. But you know what I love about this passage? Jesus continues to minister tirelessly. He meets them where they are at. And so notice with me our third point this morning. There is hope for the half-hearted. there's hope for the half-hearted. Kent Hughes writes this: Jesus was being used by man, but it is against this reality that we see his heart. For he genuinely cared about the physical plight of the people, whatever their motivations. He hoped to direct some to spiritual reality through his touch. So he lovingly and gently healed them. Not only do we see this, but we also observe that the Savior's healing was tireless in his ministrations. Tireless in his ministrations. All that to say this: we see the demon-possessed man. We see this mother-in-law of Peter. We find this group of people coming to Jesus, and all of us may be asking this question. I'm asking this question. Okay, were they genuine? Did they just want something from Jesus? Were they seeking him out because they knew who he was? Probably not. Could it be that maybe later on, as the disciples would go out and share the message of the gospel, that these individuals would put two and two together and say, that was the person who healed me, who healed my relative? And maybe what Jesus is doing is laying some groundwork for when they would ultimately know who he was, that they would receive him as their Savior. I hope so. I pray so. Number three, there is hope for the half-hearted. Where we wonder, okay, what's their motivation for coming? What I see here in this passage is that Jesus meets every single one of these where they are at. And you this morning, me this morning, those that we're praying for a spiritual breakthrough. Jesus meets individuals where they are at. And so this morning, if you have a hurting heart, if you feel like the burdens and cares of this life, they're just weighing you down. If you're praying for someone that has a hard heart and you don't know if there's ever a chance, the way that the Bible describes it is that Jesus yearns for them. The Son of Man came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. If you're suffering, if you're hard-hearted, or you are praying for someone that is hard-hearted, if you're in the middle and you're like, man, I'm not sure where I am, and God, would you meet me where I'm at? God, I present my heart before you. Jesus loves to meet us where we are at. We see his heart, little snippets of his heart in this story, as Jesus meets these individuals where they are at. I love the thanksgiving. I love the thanksgiving with which this woman responds. I love how she gets up and she begins to serve. Think about just recently. There was a 9-year-old named Felix. And evidently, he learned everything that he knows about baseball from his grandpa. And so when he got a home run, he brought that ball home. He called up his grandpa and he asked him to meet him. He met them in the garage and he presented that baseball to his grandpa. On that baseball he signed, it says, I love you, Papa. And on video, he gave this baseball to his grandpa. And you could just see the emotion here in this little meeting. You would have thought that you gave this grandpa like $1 million. I mean, he was just blown away by this gift. Tell you what, the gifts that God has given to us, the grace meeting us where we are at, doing in and through us far, far greater than we can imagine, coming to him with thanksgiving, stirring his heart even more, bringing about this reconciliation that he so desires. Wherever you are at, Jesus is ready to meet you there. That's the point this morning. And if you're praying for someone that you think that they're hard-hearted, that there's no hope, can I tell you this morning, do not stop praying for them. Please do not stop praying for them. God is the God of the second chances, of the spiritual breakthroughs. He's done that in our own hearts. Met us where we're at. And let's pray that God would continue to, even in our day. God, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, we thank you that you meet us where we are at. And so, God, whether we view ourselves as those who are suffering, God, those that are carrying burdens, praying for someone who seems to be hard-hearted, whatever. God, we thank you that we see this yearning heart wherever we turn, this yearning heart that is just pouring forth love and compassion, mercy, ready to meet people where they're at, to restore this relationship once again. I just want to give you a moment here this morning. I wonder if you're here and maybe you see yourself in one of these three individuals here. Maybe this has been your story and you could think back on the time when your heart was hard. Maybe you were suffering and you came to Jesus, or wherever you might see yourself this morning, what we see is that Jesus meets people where they are. And so if you look at your own heart and life as you see the hardness of your heart and you say, man, there's no chance. Someone that you've been praying for, you say, there's no chance. And what I see in this story is that there is a chance that Jesus wants to meet that person. He wants to meet you where you are at. So if you're suffering, if you're disillusioned, if you're discouraged, if you're questioning, okay, does God know my address? Does he know where I'm at? He wants to meet you. And while he may not change your circumstances, answer the prayer request exactly the way that you want him to, he's ready to meet you where you're at, to bring you into fellowship with him. If you've never called upon him and asked for his salvation, that's where he wants to meet you. Jesus, would you please save me? Give me eternal life. Whatever the reason might be, just want to give you a moment here and thank God for his word, his truth. Thank God that we have a God who meets us where we're at. God, we are thankful for your goodness and your faithfulness. God, thank you for the compassion that we see here in your earthly life and ministry. This yearning heart that we see described in the Old Testament, we see in living color in the New. God, thank you for coming to earth, for dying for us, and bringing us back into fellowship with you. God, you are the great and the awesome God. God, you are the merciful God. We thank you and we praise you for who you are.